Hello and welcome to Truth in Journalism, a radio broadcast dedicated to applying the Word of God to current events. Well, today on Truth in Journalism, we're going to talk about Russia. Our story is from NBC.com and is entitled, Biden Predicts Russia Will Invade Ukraine, by Yulia Talmazan, Tatiana Krysitkova, and Tegan Finn. President Joe Biden predicted Wednesday that Russia will invade Ukraine just as the United States launched a fresh effort to resolve the standoff and Moscow continued to mass troops on its neighbor's doorstep. My guess is he will move in. He has to do something, said Biden during a news conference marking his first year in office, referring to Russian President Vladimir Putin and Ukraine. The declaration from Biden was striking, given the escalating tensions there and the continued efforts by America and its allies to find a diplomatic solution. Biden said that Putin will be held accountable and has never have seen sanctions like the one I promised will be imposed if Russia makes further moves against Ukraine. He added the U.S. would increase its troop levels in the region, including Poland, keeping with obligations under the NATO treaty. But Biden appeared to hedge his threats, distinguishing between a minor incursion and a full-blown attack. And it depends on what it does. It's one thing if it's a minor incursion and we end up having to fight about what to do and not to do, Biden added. A senior administration official told reporters in a telephone briefing Wednesday night that the United States was prepared to impose sweeping sanctions on Russia regardless of the amount of territory seized in a possible invasion of Ukraine. If conventional military forces are acquiring land in Ukraine, the U.S. would consider that an invasion regardless of the size, the official said. If Putin invades, this is the most consequential thing that has happened in the world since World War II, said Biden. Biden offered some thoughts on Putin's thinking. I think it matters what side of the bed he gets up on in the morning, and that's about what he's going to do, he added. Secretary of State Antony Blinken was in Kiev this week to meet with Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky in a hastily arranged diplomatic mission that signaled the urgency of the crisis. Blinken was also set to meet with Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov in Geneva on Friday, even after a flurry of negotiations last week produced no breakthrough and lowered hopes of de-escalation. With Europe facing one of its greatest security crises since the Cold War, Washington's warning that a Russian attack could come at any point was ringing through the winter air as Blinken arrived on the continent early Wednesday. Speaking to diplomats at the U.S. Embassy in Kiev, Blinken echoed those concerns as he warned that Moscow's troop buildup would allow Putin to launch an attack on very short notice. Biden's top diplomat added that he strongly hopes Russia can stick to a peaceful path, Reuters reported. The Russian buildup, he said, was taking place with no provocation, no reason, according to the agency. In a later meeting with Zelensky, Blinken said that Ukraine faces an unprecedented threat. He reiterated Washington's commitment to the country's territorial integrity and repeated warnings that renewed Russian aggression would be met with very severe consequences. Democrats and Republicans must remain united in the urgent need to support Ukraine in defense of its sovereignty and pro-democratic aspirations, Senator Jeanne Shaheen, a Democrat of New Hampshire, tweeted Wednesday. Now we must find a path forward together that responds to those needs and holds Putin to account. Senator James Inhofe, Republican of Oklahoma, the ranking member of the Senate Armed Services Committee, told reporters that the U.S. should quickly deliver additional aid and bolster Ukraine's defenses. The Biden administration, he said, is 3 months behind where they should be at this time. Senator Rob Portman, Republican Ohio, who led the trip to Ukraine with Shaheen, also said that in addition to imposing sanctions, the U.S. must let Russia know that it will provide additional military defenses and lethal weapons to Ukraine. That is the kind of deterrence that's needed right now in order to avoid an invasion into Ukraine and the destabilization of Europe, he said. Last week, the Biden administration said it had information that the Russian government is planning a false flag operation to justify a fresh military incursion into its neighbor after Russia annexed Crimea back in 2014 and backed an ongoing separatist war with Ukrainian forces in the country's east. The growing alarm comes after inconclusive talks between Moscow and the West following Russia's demands for a security guarantee that the U.S. and its allies have consistently ruled out. Russia amassed more than 100,000 troops on the Ukrainian border in recent months, prompting Western fears that Moscow is planning to invade. The Kremlin has steadfastly denied any such plan. So as of the time I've recorded this message, the Russo-American talks in Geneva have ended with no diplomatic resolution. Russia continues to deny that they are planning to invade, despite increasing their troops on the Ukrainian border. By the time you're listening to this, Russia may have already invaded Ukraine, or maybe a diplomatic solution has been achieved. So this might be old news. But old news isn't always bad news, because there's a word for old news that's useful. It's called history. And history is exceedingly useful to the wise, because history teaches us about human nature and about what we can expect people to do in certain situations. It can guide our own actions and help us to discern what kinds of ideas and actions have worked in the past, and which have been useless or worse than useless. And on this topic, history is very clear. And history is not only clear, but it is in perfect harmony with theology. The bells of theology and history are pealing out, and their resounded ringing ought to wake us up to the present realities that we're facing, because what we're facing is an aggressive adversary with a lower threshold for violence than we have. And history is replete with such examples. One that springs to mind quite naturally is Hitler's bullying, which led to European appeasement. And while that's an obvious example, it certainly isn't the only one. Because the truth is, you can choose to fight small battles early, or someone will choose big battles for you later. Or, to put it another way, you can take a small risk now or a big risk later. Or, to put it another way, cowardice never brings peace. Now, before we continue, I want to offer some basic clarificatory comments. First, I understand that sometimes, strategically, it's wise to bide your time. Sometimes not fighting is wiser. Sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. But that doesn't invalidate my thesis. If you bide your time and you wait for your enemy because you aren't strong enough to win the battle now, but you believe you'll be ready to win it later, you're clearly waiting to become stronger so that you can win a bigger battle. Or perhaps you're biding your time knowing that your enemy has engaged on too many other fronts. He has too many other battles and he can't win them all, and so he will destroy himself and all you have to do is be patient. That's also true. That does happen. But in that case, somebody else is fighting your small battles for you. So again, my thesis holds. The same thing is true for a tactical retreat, or avoiding a Pyrrhic victory, or not fighting a battle you can't win, or choosing the battleground, or making a tactical sacrifice for a strategic gain, or simply trying to keep your army alive, guerrilla style. But all of those things, real and significant, and important for understanding conflict strategy as they are, they never make the point that by just kowtowing to an aggressive enemy, will you somehow be able to avoid conflict indefinitely? Because when you appease an aggressive adversary, you just prove that you are unwilling to enter into conflict and you embolden him to behave more aggressively. Why? Because human behavior, especially in general, is very predictable. If you reward something, you will get more of it. If you incentivize aggression and saber rattling, you will get more aggression and saber rattling. Again, I want to clarify that in President Biden's defense, nobody wants to go to war with Russia. A Eurasian land war is not really in anyone's best interest. But here's the thing. You don't, as the President of the United States, publicly say that you're going to let Russia invade as long as it's only a small invasion. Now here's the deal. Ukraine is not a NATO partner. The U.S. has no mutual defense treaty with Ukraine. We have no formal obligations that I'm aware of. But we have been giving them military aid, and we have been supporting their desire to keep Russia out. While we may not be formal treaty partners, it's probably fair to say that we're informal allies. And if that's too far, then it's certainly fair to say that if we have to pick sides, we're gonna pick Ukraine over Russia. I get that nobody wants to go to war with Russia. And very few Americans want to go to war with Russia over Ukraine. But the President of the United States needs to consider whether war with Russia now is preferable to war with Russia later. And even if he's unwilling to go to war with Russia, he certainly oughtn't to say that out loud. He doesn't have to be bellicose, but he kind of should be. He doesn't have to start threatening to burn Moscow to the ground, but he should be clear that there will be serious consequences for any encroachment on Ukraine. But instead, our president essentially said that Russia could invade Ukraine as long as it was a small invasion. I guess they can have another piece of Ukraine, you know, maybe one about the size of Crimea. Well, the thing is that you can only cede so much sovereign territory because you can only have so much territory. And eventually, if you keep giving up pieces of your country the size of Crimea, you won't have a country. You can only give Russia so much of a foothold in Ukraine before Putin starts eyeing the Baltic states and Poland and trying to reconstitute the Tsarist Empire or put the USSR back together. Again, I want to clarify, make sure everybody understands me. I'm not saying that America should get involved in a war with Russia. But you can't say that out loud before a single shot is fired. The best way to avoid conflict with an aggressive adversary is to not get into conflict in the first place. And the best way to avoid conflict with someone more aggressive than you is to make it crystal clear that conflict will be extremely costly. When your adversary lowers the threshold for violence, you counter by increasing the cost of doing violence. If someone wants to fight over anything, you counter by promising a disproportionate response. The old, "it'll be the last stupid thing you ever do" response is quite appropriate here. If somebody's going to start a fight over anything, you make sure that if they start a fight, they will not have it go well for them. Let me get really theological here for a second. If you think that what I'm talking about right now is only about war and geopolitics, you're absolutely wrong, because conflict exists in every kind, in every level, and every stage of human relationships. All of us have relationships, and all of our relationships are subject to conflict. And all of us probably know someone more aggressive than we who has a much lower threshold for conflict or even physical violence. And people like this have always existed, because aggressive and violent people are what happens when you live in a sinful world. Aggression and violence is a consequence of the fall. It's what sin does to people. And the simple reality is that refusing to engage in conflict at any cost, or failing to act early enough to prevent a major conflict, has a name. There's a name for this. It's called cowardice. Trying to avoid conflict by appeasing your adversaries is cowardly. And cowardice always makes things worse. Cowardice never brings true peace. Cowardice makes things worse and guarantees that things will get worse, and that violent and aggressive people will get more violent and aggressive. Cowardice cannot make things better. Why? Because cowardice is a vice. It's listed in the Bible as being so sinful that the cowardly are not permitted into the kingdom of heaven. Cowardice is vicious, and the vices never bring life and peace. They only bring death and misery. Cowardice is guaranteed to increase human misery. Courage, on the other hand, is a virtue. Courage is the best defense that good and peaceful people have against the wicked and aggressive. Courage doesn't guarantee victory. It doesn't. You can be courageous and lose. But it's the only option where victory is on the table. Cowardice guarantees misery. Courage at least gives you a chance. And this is necessarily true. If you believe in the God of the universe and you believe that virtue and vice are real things, then my conclusion today is necessary and unavoidable. Vice and sin cannot bring about the godly life. Evil cannot bring about good. If cowardice is sinful, then it cannot be the cause of anything good. And like I said, this has applications for all of our lives. The problem with cowardice is that it's easy to live and hard to live with. It's easy to be cowards, but it's hard to live with the consequences of being cowards. And again, this is necessarily so. Cowardice is a vice, and all vices create misery. And the problem of cowardice is one that has and does and probably will continue to do deep damage to the Christian church. The cowardice of pastors, too cowardly to oppose the world. Pastors too cowardly to oppose their congregations when they're acting like the world. Too cowardly to preach against the sacred sins of the saints. Too cowardly to exercise church discipline. Pastoral cowardice will destroy a church. Pastoral cowardice will necessarily destroy a church, because cowardice is a sin and a vice, and sin and vice lead to misery and death. So what we need is courage. And we need it in every sphere of life. We need courage in our own hearts, and we need courage in the pulpit, and we need courage in the pews. We need courage in our police stations and in our courthouses. We need the courage to resist and reject corruption and wickedness. We need courage in Columbus and courage in Washington. We need courage in society. We need virtue in society. And courage comes from Christ. And courage comes from a clean heart and a clear conscience. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Yes, ultimately, we need Christ through the Holy Spirit to create courage in us. We cannot create courage in ourselves, but virtues breed virtues. And those who are righteous will sow more righteousness, and they will grow more righteous. And those who are unrighteous will grow more unrighteous still. If you want to be brave, then be pure. If you want to be bold, then do what's right. If you want courage, then love righteousness and hate wickedness. And this will create courage. If for no other reason than that, because courage is needed to be righteous and to be pure and to love good and to hate evil. Seeking righteousness is the best way to develop courage, because courage is needed to be righteous. And so growing in holiness is the spiritual exercise that builds the virtues. And specifically, it builds courage. We need courage. We need holiness. We need Christ. Let us pray for them and seek by the Holy Spirit's power to be brave, to be bold, and to be holy. I hope and pray we will. And I hope you'll join us again next time for another exciting episode of Truth and Journalism. Thank you, and may God bless your day to His glory.